Last week we were introduced to the concept of godly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. This week we're going to go a little bit deeper into that thought and into that conversation, and we're going to talk a little bit about the lens that you see the world with. Do you see the world through the lens of wisdom? Do you choose to look at the world and interpret the world through godly wisdom? Because when you do, the trajectory of your life will be a little bit different than if you look at the world through worldly wisdom. When we lean into the grace and wisdom of God, our lives are going to be characterized by love, by mercy, by humility, by sacrifice, by obedience, all through the character of God. But when we give ourselves over into worldly pursuits, our lives will be characterized by pride, by greed, by jealousy, all sorts of vile practices. And so he kind of set us up last week, giving us some perspective on the two forms of wisdom, godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. And now James is kind of moving us into helping us to see how that plays out in our actions. As I was studying these verses this week, I came to realize that verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4 are really just a reprimand. And so it was almost as if James, in chapters 1 through 3, is simply sharpening his sword. And then when you get to chapter 4, he decides to just disembowel everybody. And that's what I get to preach today. So I'm pretty excited about that. I'm trying to look through ways of saying, okay, well, how do we make this message more positive? But in reality, it is a spiritual reprimand. And so as we look at it, James is helping us to see that really without the guidance of heavenly wisdom and the guidance and counsel that comes from God, that influences our life, our decisions that we make, will simply start to follow the path of least resistance. And we will slip back into a worldly way of thinking and behaving. The danger is when we do this, we are inviting worldliness into the Christian community. And the real problem with inviting worldliness into the Christian community is that it takes all of the tenets of the Christian faith and turns them inward to ourselves. Whereas godliness focuses our attention outside of ourselves toward the glory of God, toward love for others, when all of those motivations are turned inward, we become selfish and self-motivated. In chapter 4, James issues a warning to the church that I really do believe echoes through the halls of history and falls heavy upon our hearts with just as much rebuke and just as much significance as it had on his original audience. As James reprimands the church for allowing worldliness to slither in and disrupt their relationships with one another and disrupt their relationships ultimately with God. And the same kind of sinful hostility that separates a lost soul from its creator, condemning that soul for all eternity. The same kind of sinful hostility that corrupts God's perfect creation, bringing pain and suffering and death. The same kind of sinful hostility that requires God to send his son, Jesus, to the earth to die on the cross, to make atonement for sin, to bring salvation to these lost souls. It is that same sinful hostility that finds its way back into the body of Christ. And this is the warning for every generation of believers that we should be on guard against worldliness. And I want to develop a clear understanding of what I mean by worldliness before we go much further than we are, because we're going to use that term often this morning. I think John gives us a very good definition of worldliness in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not from the Father, but is of the world." So worldliness is the lust of the flesh, all that appeals to the carnal, to our sensations that satisfies us, physical appetite, food, drink, sex. Worldliness is the lust of the flesh. Worldliness is the lust of the eyes, all that appeals to what we see, things that we desire. It breeds envy and covetousness. Whether you're talking about a bigger house or a nicer car or your neighbor's wife, lust of the eyes is the desire for something else, finding it far more beautiful than you find your relationship with the Lord. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life is all that appeals to our pride and our self-satisfaction, popularity, power, success, wealth. So the world is in a sense made up of a set of ideas and a set of people and a set of activities and a set of purposes that are all opposing the work of Christ on earth. It's the opposite of what is godly. Therefore, affection toward the world is the very thing that we should be repenting from, because to love the world and the things in the world, the Bible says that's idolatry. So in chapter 4, James issues this warning about the effects of worldliness in the Christian community. And that's the title of our message today, A Warning Against Worldliness. Again, we're in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And if you would stand with me, I'm just going to read these verses for us. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scriptures say, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Be seated. So one of the first principles that we're going to see, we're going to look at four different things this morning. One of the first principles we see out of these verses is the folly of worldly passion. The folly of worldly passion. There's been some infighting, there's been some quarrels within the church. That shouldn't be surprising to us. Like, we live in a world where we understand that churches have some issues. We've probably been a part of churches that have a lot of conflict in them at some point in our life. We know what that looks like. We don't always get along. And somewhere along the way, there has been infighting within the church, and James is addressing this disunity by getting to the heart of the matter. He draws the conclusion that the problem is inward, not external. Often our battles that we fight, our issues, are things that are external to us. So we're mad about this, or we have issues with this, or we have a problem with this person, or we want this and we're not getting that. And so everything seems to be outside of us. And what James is saying, you need to look at yourself and recognize that the fight and the battle is actually within you. He says your passions are at war. Where? within you, inside you. The passion that remains at war within believers is ultimately that worldliness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. There are passions that are still very much alive and well within us, and that is a battle that we have to face every day in the flesh. Jesus said to his disciples, if you wish to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. Deny yourself and take up your cross. You know it's tough when Jesus says, you know what, you're going to have to give up some things and deny yourself, and you're also going to have to die to yourself every single day. James is pointing out that what happens in the community of faith when we choose not to deny ourselves and when we choose not to die to ourselves. Instead of expending our energy and our zeal on loving the Lord and loving our neighbors, we eagerly run after worldly passions, and that gives way to sinful behaviors. This creates hostility between believers because we stop seeking the good of our neighbor. It creates hostility between us and God because we stop seeking God's glory and we make everything about us. So the world wants Christians to be more worldly, by the way. The world would love nothing more than for you to be more worldly, because then you stay out of their business, right? Society encourages self-reliance and the pursuit of happiness through financial and material gain, and the pursuit of pleasure through moral compromise. But we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. Paul tells us that in the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, don't be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by renewing the way you think, by renewing your mind. So James says, you have these passions that are burning within you, and that's what's causing all of the fights and quarrels among you. You desire, but you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Their desire was never actually fulfilled. They were never fully happy. They weren't finding fulfillment, which led to murder. Now, I'm not talking murder as in homicide. I don't think that's what he means here, but I think he means murder as in tearing one another down, devouring one another, destroying one another, most likely with their mouths, because what did he just talk about? How dangerous the tongue is. Lack of fulfillment led them to fighting and quarreling and trying to get what they want. Why? Because all these passions that are burning within us, if we do not deny them, they give way to jealousy and selfishness toward one another, which these destructive behaviors are a clear sign of an unhealthy obsession that does not produce true godliness. We got a dog a few years ago. And we ended up having to get one of those electronic fences for her. Now, she's only like 4 pounds. She's a tiny little thing. Problem is, she has no fear. And she has a healthy appetite of chasing after things that are bigger than her. So one night, it was dark. I let her out, and she shoots out into the road, and she's chasing this car up the street. And she gets a little nip at its tire, you know. And then she just comes walking back, just proud of herself. Fortunately, she doesn't understand what would happen if she actually caught what she wanted. So the next day, I went and bought this electronic fence and put the thing on her to keep her from doing that, because I understand something that she doesn't. It's only a matter of time before she gets what she wants. And that would cost her life. That's the real folly in the pursuit of worldly passion. We are not chasing after the things that will benefit us. We are not chasing after the things that will make us better people. We are not chasing after the things that will make us better Christians. We are purposefully seeking things that will destroy us and that will destroy our witness and will shipwreck our faith, and under all of that, under the pretense that fulfilling these desires will make us better and will make us happy. Yet that's the lie of envy and selfishness. If I just had what they had, if I just had more stuff, better stuff, different circumstances, more money, a better job, fill in the blank. If I just had these things, I'd be content. I'd be happy. And it's a lie. Because you're never going to find fulfillment in those things. Those things are fleeting. They don't last. When we chase after the lie, we leave a wake of destruction in our path. These things, we know they don't fulfill us. So when they don't, we find ourselves becoming bitter and angry and frustrated and maybe pursuing more things to try to fill whatever hole is inside of us. I believe James issues a very strong warning here against worldliness because he understands evil desires lead to evil deeds. Envy and selfish ambition does not produce the kind of godliness that should characterize the Christian community. So it leads to behavior that distracts us from focusing on what our true mission is, what our purpose is, to know Jesus and make him known. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, John says quite simply, the world is passing away. So all the stuff we might be chasing after, it's passing away, along with all of its desires. But he says this, he who does the will of God abides forever. The things in this world are just temporary. They're here for a time. And our energy as believers is better spent on things that last. Wise is the man or the woman who aspires to godliness and obedience to do the will of God. Those are the things that really matter. Let's look at the second part of verse 2 and verse 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So the second principle we see in this warning against worldliness is the failure of self-serving motives. There's failure when we seek to serve ourselves. The Bible tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. But how can Christians love God and love the system that hates God at the same time? The truth is we can't. And the evidence of what we truly love is found in the object of our affections. So that love for God, it will culminate in a desire to know God and to worship God and to pray to God and to love God and have intimate fellowship with God. God has created us in such a way that our life has fulfillment and meaning only in the context of His God-given purpose and design. So that in denying ourselves and serving the Lord, that's where we find our greatest joy, our greatest fulfillment, our greatest happiness. When our motives turn from serving the Lord to serving ourselves, our intimacy with God will diminish. And we will be more comfortable avoiding God than being in His presence. So when our devotional life becomes non-existent, this is further evidence of the devastating consequences of worldliness. James points out the inseparable link between self-serving motives and a lack of prayer. And it should be no surprise that the human heart, given over to bitterness and jealousy and envy and anger, cannot reconcile the desire to sin without restraint with the desire to worship and pray to God. We can't bring these two things together. So naturally, the one hell-bent on fulfilling their desires, they will want to avoid prayer. Because prayer tends to illuminate darkness. It may tamper our sinful desire and pour water on hot coals. Maybe we don't want that. In fact, prayer is the answer to avoiding selfishness and worldly pursuits. When he says you have not because you ask not, James is not telling them that they could have all of the evil desires of their heart if they would just pray for it. Instead, he's saying that the reason that they are empty, the reason that there is a hole inside of them that they are trying to fill with all of this other stuff is because they are not praying. Only God can give them the desires of their heart. Only God can fill them and fill their hearts and make them content. Only God can give them happiness and joy. So that when we ourselves do not humble ourselves and pray to the Lord, we are choosing to reject the wisdom that comes from God. And we gladly embrace the wisdom that comes from the world. Our motives move from love for God to love for self. John Bunyan says, prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. He says, you have not because you ask not. The problem of prayerlessness culminates in cauterizing the heart so that the further we get into the desires of the flesh and not praying and not seeking the Lord and not having a relationship with the Lord, the farther we go down that path, the more distant we become. So that we become hard to the things of God. So that even when we decide to start praying, we no longer pray from the right perspective. Now we simply use prayer as a tool to get what we want. Not recognizing that prayer is actually the means by which we have an intimate relationship with the Father, we use it only when we need something to try to get what we want, to fulfill the desires of our heart. James says you don't have what you need because you don't ask for it, and the things that you do ask for are not the things that you need. Self-serving motives will always fail us, because they do not align our hearts and our minds with the purposes of God. And that is who we are meant to be as believers. Consider how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We are out of step with Jesus when we are praying that our will should be done. Do we not see the foolishness in desiring the things and even praying for the very things that put Jesus on the cross? Not wishing that sinners would perish forever, God presents his Son as the perfect sacrifice. Jesus fully bore the wrath and suffered the punishment that sinners deserve. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And sinners who turn to Jesus in submissive faith, and they are forgiven, they are given new life in Christ. Jesus, he died for the weak. Jesus empowers the weak. Jesus sustains the weak. And the whole point of the gospel is that Jesus was able to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Because our God is a strong God and mighty to save. If we can trust him with our salvation, why can we not trust him with our daily lives? Their prayer life was the litmus test for their spiritual condition, and they have failed the test. The third principle we're going to see in this text this morning, and the warning against worldliness, is the flaw in misplaced affection. the flaw and misplaced affection. James brings a charge against the church. All throughout this letter, he's calling them brothers. Brothers, brothers. Very intimate term. Now he turns and calls them adulterers. Not the same intimacy. But he brings this charge against them. You adulterous people. He's speaking to believers within a community of faith. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? James offers this spiritual diagnosis. They have committed adultery. When we give ourselves over to our worldly passions, we are unfaithful in our relationship with the Lord. The language of adultery reminds us of the Old Testament language, where in the Old Testament, God regularly compares his relationship with his people to a covenant marriage, and he does so in order to point out Israel's infidelity. And James is doing something very similar here. The problem is not found in their inability to love. They are very capable of loving things. The problem is in what they choose to love. What do you choose to love? In other words, love is neutral. It's the motive and the object of one's love that actually matters. So loving the hostile world is a matter of the heart that affects our relationship with God. It affects how we respond to God and how we do the will of God and how we think about God. Love for the world, if we think of the world as this system that is opposed to God, love for the world and love for God, these are two things that cannot go together. Jesus said himself, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. In a like manner, you cannot serve both God and the world. To pledge allegiance to one is to declare opposition to the other. That's what James is saying. That's a very hard truth. Because the reality is simply this: the more that we pattern our lives after the world, the more we betray Jesus. When we lust after the things of our hearts and wander from God, we cannot rightly love the Father, because we're in love with other things. When we turn our backs on God and we chase after these other things, whatever they may be, we take love and affection that belongs only to God, and we pour that out on things that are not worthy of our love and affection. God has the right to be jealous for the affections of his people, just like a husband has a right to be jealous for the affections of his wife. In the act of adultery, you are pouring out your affection, all that is due to your spouse, and placing on someone who doesn't deserve it. And we should not love the world because of what the world is. It's a system that Satan uses to oppose God. Therefore, it does not deserve our love and our affection or our devotion. When we elevate our love for worldly things above our love for God, we put ourselves in a position that puts us at odds with God. You make yourself an enemy of God, James says. He's saying when believers choose to live worldly lives, they're dangerously close to being identical to the lost. He doesn't call them lost. He calls them adulterers. But they're acting like people who don't know or love their Savior. So we must understand that what legitimizes anti-Christian rhetoric in our world are Christians who don't act like Christians. You can't act however you want, embrace a worldly mindset and worldly behavior, while at the same time saying you love Jesus, and then expect the world outside of us to take the gospel seriously. Clearly, it hasn't changed your life. How will they ever expect it to change theirs? And that's on you. If you choose to live in a manner that is not worthy of the Savior that saved your soul. Misplaced affection creates hostility between us and God. It hinders our relationship with Him. It eviscerates our ability to be a witness in this lost and dying world. The solution to misplaced affection is fidelity. Stop committing spiritual adultery. Devote yourself to the Lord and to Him alone. In James chapter 1, back when we talked about this, in verse 27, James says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled is this, to visit," what? You remember? Religion that's pure, you're visiting two things, what? Orphans and widows. And what's the third thing? To keep oneself unstained from the world. To keep oneself unstained from the world. Most often we say, you know, well, I know what pure religion is, taking care of widows, taking care of orphans. And we forget that third little part. Keep yourself unstained. The stain of the world is deep and dark. The final principle that we'll see in this warning against worldliness is found in the last part of verse 4 and verse 5, the futility of divided loyalty. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us?" We are living in some interesting times in America. The foundational components that to me made America strong, family, morality, freedom, those things are under attack. Or they're being canceled or redefined. We may face some very significant and serious challenges to our Christian faith in the future. And so the importance of us standing firm and standing strong and walking in intentional godliness cannot be overstated. We cannot risk invalidating our Christian convictions by standing against cultural and moral revolutions while at the same time embracing worldly behaviors. We can't do both. You can't fight a battle and have an affair with your enemy at the same time. But the inclination to merge Christianity with cultural convictions is actually a way of dividing loyalty. And that's another common characteristic of worldliness. Giving ourselves over a little bit to the world, but also a little bit to Jesus too, and having both. I was reading about the coalition of 33 current and former LGBTQ students from various Christian colleges and universities throughout the United States. They're all filing lawsuits together to declare the religious exemption that schools receive as unconstitutional. The desire is that these Christian colleges would be forced to accept LGBTQ students and their lifestyle and LGBTQ faculty. That would ultimately lead the schools that are Christian schools built on Christian values to be forced to accept LGBTQ-friendly teachers and material, use gender-neutral terms, and all of that, despite having deeply held religious convictions and having to ignore the teachings of Scripture. It often isn't enough for students to find a school that is friendly to their moral beliefs and cultural leanings, because they want to have schools that reform their religious convictions to be more inclusive. They want both. Now, my point is this. It is very easy for us as Christians to be appalled at the idea that the world would try to force its morality upon our Christian faith, thereby denying us the freedom of our religious conviction. But at the same time, we freely and willingly compromise our religious convictions every single day when we choose to enslave ourselves to worldly passions. When the mantra of the modern American Christian is, I love Jesus, but I cuss a little. Or, I love Jesus, but I get drunk every now and then. I love Jesus, but I dabble in sexual immorality. I love Jesus, but I gossip and I tear others down every now and then. We clearly have a problem in trying to justify our sin. Because Christians, we recognize that we can't be perfect in this life, right? We are going to sin. We're going to fail. We're going to falter. We have a hard enough time dealing with all of the daily temptations that come our way. We don't need to make it worse by legitimizing all of these micro rebellions against the Lord. These days, it's cool to be edgy and to give yourself over to a little sin and to have a little worldliness in our lives. Not too much, but just a little. James is tapping the brakes on this foolish thinking, and he's saying simply, nope. You can't do these things and have affection toward Jesus. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, and you cannot erase that verse out of Scripture. It's there. It's in your face. We need to understand that fighting the cultural war in America must begin with us fighting the battle of our worldly affections inside of our own hearts and our own lives. Because divided loyalty weakens our faith. We cannot be devoted to both. The more we compromise, it weakens our message and our standing. Now more than ever, we should be teaching our children not to compromise on their religious convictions. We should be teaching our children and the next generation how to stand firm in truth. Our hearts and our minds and our passions should be captivated by the beauty and the love and the things of God, not distracted by the things of this world that are opposed to godliness. We shouldn't align ourselves with those who are opposed to God and hate us by becoming like them in their love for the world and their love for other things and all the things that the world has to offer. James goes on in verse 5 to ask a very rhetorical question. Are the scriptures in vain? Was this written for no reason? Is there no purpose for what God says in his word here? Clearly what God says matters. What does God say? It says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. There's great interpretive difficulty in verse 5. Scholars can't pinpoint the exact meaning of the text. We don't have time this morning to go over all of the different interpretations. However, no matter which direction you go with it, no matter what your interpretation may be, ultimately, I think in the context of these verses, the point that James is making is quite clear. That God desires his people to be in a right relationship with him. And sin has a way of corrupting that relationship. So that the God who created us, the God that placed our spirit within us and gave us the ability to be spiritual beings and intelligent beings, desires what is best for us. And ultimately, what is best for us is him. So because we have a rebellious nature, and we do, our spirit is naturally filled with a desire for worldliness, envy, and selfish motivations. But we look at God and we see God whose characteristics are goodness and glory and mercy and grace, which those are the things we really need. We need him. We need to rest in the glory of God. But our natural sinful state, in our natural sinful state, we are actually glory thieves. We want to take all the glory that belongs to the Father. James points out that when we are not pursuing godliness, when our minds and our hearts are not given over to much prayer and intercession and reading of Scripture, we will find ourselves at the mercy of our own worldly desires, which James says is hellish behavior because it leads to fighting and quarreling and chaos and envy and jealousy and rage and selfish ambition, and ultimately it leads to destruction. Divided loyalty won't make us better Christians. It won't make us more godly, because as soon as we start allowing all of the compromises, the natural inclinations will simply take over, and we will weaken our relationship with the Lord until he is all but driven from our lives. James is issuing a very serious rebuke to the church, but he's also providing a way out. The scriptures are meant to draw us away from a desire for the world and into desire for the Lord. The message of the gospel is that we are set free from the sins in this world. And we are free to follow Jesus and to live godly lives. I'll leave you with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He says simply this: godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and for the life to come. Godliness is valuable for you today just as much as it is for you in the future. Will you waste your life with worldly ambitions, with worldly passions, with pride, or will you make the most of your life by striving for godliness? You've been warned by James of the destructive nature of worldliness. You've been admonished by Paul of the immense value of godliness. But ultimately, you choose.